As we continue our study, we are in an analysis of our completed exegesis of verse 20. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am, then I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but rather the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. We made the point as we were closing first session that a volitional decision, the desire to do the right thing, may wind up in you doing the exact opposite. It's because decisions cannot be isolated as a singular act with no resultant ramifications. The right thing demands more than a singular decision. It also requires one to defend that decision, to make a stand for truth if necessary, and to endure assaults from those who may disagree. Therefore, it is really quite easy to desire to do the right thing, but be unwilling to face the ramifications of doing so. What results, therefore, is a trend to take the path of least resistance, to execute a familiar or a facilitated wheel track, which carries with it no major inconveniences. Now, under point 10, I want to note some of these inconveniences. The first one is peer pressure. Peer pressure is the ramifications of rejecting parental authority to be far more endurable than bucking the social tiger. The ramifications of rejecting parental authority are considered to be far more endurable than bucking the social tiger. In fact, children can perfect a procedure of tuning out parental communications of various descriptions. The instructions can be given, the mandates can be issued, lectures can be offered on why there's been a violation, threats can be made on what the penalty clauses are, how they're going to be increased, the besmirchment on the family escutcheon. All of these lectures can go for naught because the perfection of tuning out what's being said can be developed to a high art. And that is far more endurable than bucking the social tiger. And that's peer pressure. Second is social ostracism. Your personal belief system is considered to be not nearly as important as maintaining status quo within the social world. Your personal belief system is considered to be not nearly as important as maintaining status quo in the social world. A great deal of discussion is given today by our youth on not submitting to some system. And I tell you what, you just about have to have a dictionary. It changes every year. They need to issue a dictionary every year, and adults don't need to have anything to do with it. The youth need to print this thing every September. And in this thing, you would have a glossary of terms with definitions. In English, of course, they would have to resort to using English for this exercise, so that the adults could understand it. But there are terms that are given for every so-called social clique. Those that have hair are in a clique. Those that don't have hair are in a clique. Those that wear clothes are in a clique. Those that don't wear clothes are in a clique. And I'm not making that up. I have seen this. I could not believe my eyes. Guys walking down the street and their pants were down around their knees. I don't know how they do this, but this has been accomplished. And there's a certain clique for that. And then there's the kind of clothes that you wear, there's a certain clique for that. Then there's certain brand names is a name for this bunch. And those who live in the city have a name. Those who live in the suburbs have a name. Those who live on farms have a name. Those who are homeless have a name. those who are transients have a name. All of the racial groups have names. All of those who have money are categorized in certain ways. Those who are poor are categorized. There must be 100 of these. Yet they will all tell you that they do what they do so they don't have to conform. And if they change one iota, one small change in the way they present themselves at school on any given day will cause them to instantly be shuffled off into another classification. And so they must conform strictly to the one they've chosen for that day or that week or that year. Or they will be socially ostracized by that group and others who don't understand their inability to not conform. Your personal belief system is considered to be not nearly as important as maintaining status quo within the social world. 3, target of verbal hostility. Criticism, vilification, vituperation, expressions of hatred, demonstrations of anger, name-calling, character assassination, manipulation, maligning, and judging. I hope I didn't leave many out. That's being the target of verbal hostility. It is one thing to do the right thing. It is quite another to have to pay a humiliating price for it in the form of public ridicule. It's one thing to do the right thing. Now see, that really many times gets to be the easiest part of this whole formula. You're challenged in the struggle for the soul by a temptation from the lust pattern. And you're challenged by the Holy Spirit who references from your long-term memory a wheel track of righteousness telling you this is the right thing to do. And quite often, doing the right thing is the easiest part of the whole situation. 4, the lust pattern will bring up as a vector into your conscious mind the peer pressure problems that will result from doing the right thing. The potential of social ostracism will come to your mind. Or you will, of course, be able to picture yourself as the target of verbal hostility. And so it's one thing to do the right thing. And if you could do the right thing and quit there and there'd be no ramifications, then you'd have a lot more people doing the right thing. Why don't they? It's quite another thing to have to pay a humiliating price for being right in the form of public ridicule. And public ridicule and verbal hostility takes the forms of criticism, vilification, vituperation, expressions of hatred, demonstrations of anger, name-calling, character assassination, manipulation, maligning, and judging. And finally, 4, violence. Fear of physical reprisal often causes a person to go against his desire to do the right thing. Fear of physical reprisal often causes a person to go against his desire to do the right thing. There is no place for fear in the Christian way of life. The worst thing they can do is kill you. And then you're out of here. And that's an advantage. In fact, fear is eliminated in the third problem-solving device, which is the faith rest technique. And please remember that the faith rest technique is a problem-solving device for spiritual childhood. Not even advanced belief. See, even spiritual adolescents should have conquered the fear problem. Wouldn't do, I'm afraid, for people of this generation to become prisoners of war. I've done quite a bit of research on the prisoners of war of the Vietnam War. And it, almost without exception, these men endured the most cruel, inhuman punishment, physically and mentally, that I believe probably has ever been endured by anyone to endure battle for this country, at least. There was a man named John McGrath who was an artist. He was in the Air Force, as I recall, although he could have been Navy pilot. Both were predominantly the prisoners of war in Vietnam. But as I think back on it, I believe McGrath was a Navy pilot. And he memorized all of the things that went on in his 5 or 6 years in the Hoa Lo prison system of North Vietnam. He would observe, and artists can do this. They have a way to perceive things and to memorize how things look and then to be able to go to a piece of paper and draw it out. And John McGrath was very good at pen and ink kinds of drawings. And when he got back to freedom, he did a book of nothing but drawings and brief descriptions of what was being depicted. And he drew in pen and ink the grotesquely contorted positions that he and his fellow prisoners of war were tied up in order to force them to come forward with a confession, it was called, which would denounce the United States or Lyndon Johnson or the military or our government or something of that nature. And then that confession would be used as a propaganda tool in the press of the United States. This would be released and made public. Now, the things that were done to these men were simply to get them to realize that the pain and the misery would go away if they would only simply say what they were told to say. They didn't have to believe it. They simply had to say it or write it down, as the case might be, so that the communists could use it for propaganda. Almost to a man, there were a couple of three exceptions, but almost to a man, and there were well over 1,000 POWs during that war, nobody ever broke. They would give information in order just to get a break, but it was useless information. One man told the communists that his commanding officer, for example, was Clark Kent. And they bought it. And they came out with this big propaganda missive and included Clark Kent in the thing, and everybody back here got a hoot over it. And it embarrassed the communists so bad that they didn't know who Clark Kent was, that this guy was unmercifully abused for several weeks. And beatings with rubber hoses, that was typical and common. And I'm trying to get as many grimaces on your faces as I can so that you can realize, as you sit there and ponder, what would I do if I was in that clay? I'd tell you what you'd do. You'd sing like a choir of canaries. Well, what is it that you want to know? Jack, I'm here to tell you. Just keep that rubber hose away from my pretty face. Don't tie me up in any ropes. Don't tie my hands behind me and then get behind me and grab my fists down low and then shove my arms forward until they touch my chest, and therefore separate both my shoulders. Don't do that. I'll tell you anything you want to know. Fear of physical reprisal often causes a person to go against his desire to do the right thing. Now, I've given you some really bad scenes here this morning. Now, please take that in mind and then compare your little petty ramifications and problems that you buckle under to when the challenge comes to do the right thing. Are you afraid of anything? Do you realize that is not the Christian way of life? And even if they kill you, it's okay, for your eternal future is guaranteed. Therefore, point 11. When one refuses to do the right thing, even though he has a desire to do so, it means that he is failing to apply biblical problem-solving devices to the situation. There's certainly no application of the faith rest technique, is there? Because there is fear involved. And all of these that I mentioned, there is some level of fear. There's fear of peer pressure. There's fear of social ostracism. There's fear of being the target of verbal hostility. There is the fear of physical violence. Fear has no place in the Christian way of life. And if fear causes you not to do the right thing, then you are already in carnality and you don't have a prayer in it. When one refuses to do the right thing, even though he has a desire to do so, it means that he is failing to apply biblical problem-solving devices to the situation. 12. To condescend to peer pressure, threats of social ostracism, prospects of verbal hostility, or even physical violence indicates a lack of spiritual self-esteem and absence of a personal sense of destiny. Do you have any idea where you're going in life? Do you have a clue? Do you have any idea of God's plan for your life? Do you know how to find out? Do you have any orientation to your personal spiritual self-esteem? Do you know that you are a royal family? Do you know that you are a new spiritual species? Do you know that you are a royal priest? That you have direct avenue of discussion and conversation with the God of this universe as a priest? Do you know that you're a royal ambassador? Do you realize that you have been commissioned to represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world? Do you realize that you are a citizen of a client nation to God? This ought to give you some spiritual self-esteem. You are somebody through faith alone in Christ alone. What are you making of it? Are you still slugging along with no direction, no goal, no idea, no clue? Do you have any intention of finding out? I'm telling you right here today that you can desire to do the right thing. But if you have no guidance and direction from the filling of the Holy Spirit who utilizes the Word of God for that guidance and direction, then you are spinning your wheels. Your compass is spinning as well. You have no direction. You have no course. You have no path to follow. And you will always beat your head against the wall. You will live a lifetime filled with goads, if not divine discipline in three categories. And you will never amount to anything in the angelic conflict, although you may be accepted by your peers. Thirteen. When decisions are made to execute personal acts of perversion, a while ago, we were talking about temptations that would have you do the wrong thing because you were afraid of the ramifications. Now we're going to go internal and we're going to look at some perverted motivation. When decisions are made to execute personal acts of perversion, then the failure to honor one's desires is based on having no capacity for self-restraint. Perversions of those things which go completely against the norms and standards revealed in Scripture for bodily functions. And therefore, the failure to honor one's desires is based on having no capacity for self-restraint. It means you've lost control of your soul, and therefore you've lost control of your life, and your body runs the show. And thus, you really are a slave to the body at that point. In other words, 14. If it feels good, do it. That's emotion. If it feels good, a feeling is an emotion. If it feels good, do it. No thought involved. If it feels good, do it. Becomes the norm and standard which overrides the biblical mandate against such activity. Emotion overrides doctrinal thought. And therefore, the activity commences. 15. These activities would include involvement in drug or alcohol abuse, crime, such as child molestation, rape, or pornography, sexual sins, such as adultery, fornication, and homosexuality. Sixteen. You know the right thing to do and desire to follow through. Except in advanced reversionism, the pervert knows he's going against social norms. Think of it this way. If the pervert didn't know what he's doing was wrong, why would he try to keep what he does away from others? The Arch, for example. That's a national park. People come and go all day long every day. Now, if they didn't believe there was anything wrong with what they were doing, why don't they do what they do under the Arch? Why don't they go down to the Adams Mark Hotel and do what they do in the lobby? How about in the cafeteria of one of our local high schools? Well, I better subtract that one. That may actually occur. How about just setting up a tent at Forest Park? Well, I better scratch that one. That probably occurs. But these are people in advanced reversionism, you see. Why is it that a husband tries to keep from his wife that he's having a menage a trois? Why would he not want her to know if he doesn't see that there's anything wrong with it? You know the right thing to do and oftentimes desire to follow through. But, 17, your volition chooses to go with the paths of least resistance, the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. You will do what has been facilitated. You will take the path of least resistance, and it has the least number of inconveniences associated with it. Now, once you do the wrong thing, by the way, there are other decisions that have to be made. If somebody gets wind of what you've done, then you have to start lying. And that's just the beginning. 18. The wheel track of righteousness is in a long-term memory trace as well. But without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be acted upon. Now, there's the bugaboo. It is the wheel track of righteousness. And I'll just do a little dash here. I won't put in all the synapses and the nuclei. Over here is a facilitated one. Now, this is wickedness and this is righteousness. It doesn't matter how facilitated you get a wheel track of righteousness. It can never be executed to life short of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, execution without His involvement is human good. So, do you see the importance of the two power options here in executing the Christian way of life? Unless you rebound your sins, unless you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and unless the decisions you make are based on the Word of God, all you're doing, as far as the angelic conflict is concerned, is wood, hay, and stubble. They're very strict rules here. I had a conversation with someone at halftime having to do with my comments on baseball rules. Look, when you walk on the diamond, you are worthless unless, first of all, you have integrity. But second of all, unless you know and understand the rules and, get this, can make application of those rules under the pressure of a rapidly moving ball game. Here's a situation. I want to make a point here. Here's a situation that is very, very unusual. You got the bases, and here's home plate. And their bases are loaded, a runner at every base. And the batter hits the ball to shortstop. The shortstop fumbles the ball. It was a full count pitch. This runner, and this runner are breaking with the pitch, which is legal. By the time the shortstop runs the ball down and gets it in his hand, turns and throws to first, the runner at first is already on second. The runner at second is already on third. The runner at third has already crossed the plate, and the guy who hit the ball has already passed first. All base runners, including the batter runner, have advanced one base before the shortstop threw the ball. Now that's important because he threw it over the first baseman's head and it went out of bounds. What do the rules say? Anytime there is a throw from the infield that goes out of bounds, all base runners get two bases in addition to the ones they have already acquired. Everybody scored, and the guy who hit the ball winds up on third, and the manager went berserk when we called it that way. What's the point? All of this, people are running around the bases madly. Balls are being chased down by shortstop and then thrown out of bounds, and people are running madly around the bases. What's the call here? The call is Rule 619D. That's what the call is. And you simply, this is what the rule says. I'm sorry, I don't really have a personal deal here. I don't care about this. You know, I'm just here to call this game. This is what the rule says. That's where the guy goes. The other three guys score. That's the end of it. So rule interpretation can't challenge the umpire in rule interpretation. Now, how do you make application of what I've just said to Bible doctrine? You don't challenge the umpire in rule interpretation. He gives it to you very clearly in the Scriptures. You can exegete it. You can find out what you're supposed to do. You can find out what you can do. You can find out what you can get away with. You can find out what you can't do at all. And then you have to orient and adjust to that. And then when the call comes, you can't blow the call. And you can't argue with the umpire, and you can't get him to change his decision. That's the point. Now, what good does it do to walk out on the ball field and have all this kind of madness going and you don't know the rule? What happens there? Well, first of all, managers go livid and ultimately get kicked out by an inefficient, ignorant umpire. The players don't get to play a game that is untainted by a faulty call, and therefore the end result is really in question. And so it is with the Christian way of life. If you don't know how to play by the rules, then how can you go out there every day with any confidence of knowing that when it's over with, you did the right thing, you were fair with others, you understood all the circumstances involved and made the right calls? You don't know. You desire to do the right thing, but you desire to do the easy choice more. You just do what's easy to do. No hassle, no pressure, no fuss, no mess. The wheel track of righteousness is in a long-term memory trace, but without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be acted upon. And when the Holy Spirit calls this into your memory, into your conscious mind, and you say, yes, I'm going to go with that, the Holy Spirit fires this thing up, and then you produce it. And the Holy Spirit gets the credit here, not you. And what's the reason for all of this? You desire to do the right thing, but you desire to do the easy choice more. What is the reason? Point 20. The former carries with it responsibility and ramifications, while the latter carries with it, on the one hand, public acceptance and approval, and on the other hand, private stimulation and pleasure. That's the reason. the former, doing the right thing, carries with it responsibility and ramifications, while the latter, doing the wrong thing or taking the easy choice, carries with it, on the one hand, public acceptance and approval, and on the other hand, pleasure and pleasure. Point 21. So Paul is not projecting blame onto his sinful nature. That's not what he's doing. This is not projection here. He is simply saying that he agrees with his ex-husband's trends. I agree with that. And decides to allow him his sovereignty back. He commits the menage a trois, and the sinful nature completes the coup d'etat. And so the end result, going back to our French, is threefold. Number one, Paul commits a menage a trois. Two, the sinful nature completes its coup d'etat. Three, the child produced from the liaison is called personal sin. An illegitimate child, I might add. Romans 7:20. Now if, as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am, first-class condition, then I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but rather the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. This leads us to the subject of the next verse, Romans 7:21, Paul's discovery of the law of evil. There's a law of evil, not a theory of evil, not a hypothesis of evil. A law of evil. It actually is a law, and that means it has to be present in our bodies. Every member of the human race must suffer from this problem in order for it to be a law. Paul says it's a law, and we'll note that it is. The verse begins with the inferential illative particle ara. That's A-R-A. And, of course, in the apodosis of a conditional sentence, it is used to express a result and therefore translated consequently. Consequently, from verses 18, 19, and 20. We've taken all of that together in a nutshell. Consequently, from this, something happens. Consequently is followed by the present active indicative of the verb heurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O, heurisko, translated, I discovered. Consequently, I discovered. Now, interestingly, there is an English interjection which has developed from this verb. You are familiar with the exclamation, eureka. It is used to express triumph over a discovery. How this expression came about is a very interesting story. All of you are probably familiar with it if you've had high school physics. It apparently has been a bit embellished, but here are the details as best they can be put together from the Merriam-Webster Book of Word Histories under the entry Eureka. Some of us perhaps wonder why we often exclaim Eureka at the moment of a sudden discovery, whether it be the finding of a long-lost item or the determination of the solution to a problem. Some may even wonder if they are calling out the name of a city in California or Missouri or Ronald Reagan's alma mater. Actually, the elated discoverer is reenacting the legend of an event that is supposed to have happened in the 3rd century B.C. in the Greek city-state of Syracuse in Sicily. The famous Greek mathematician and mechanical innovator Archimedes was asked by Hiero II, the tyrant of Syracuse, to test the purity of the gold in a crown that he had commissioned. So let's make this up. I have been to school since Thursday night, and I've learned how this works. Hiero the second, we're going to say, gave 10 pounds of gold to an artisan. And this artisan is to make a crown. It'd go on his head. You take this raw gold and you make me a crown. That was the commissioning to the artisan. Now, Hiero suspected that the crown had been adulterated with some other metal, such as silver. For a time, the problem frustrated Archimedes, who was asked to resolve the issue. The solution arrived the day Archimedes patronized a public bath. Upon stepping into his bath, which was nearly full, he observed that some of the water ran over. The thought immediately struck the mathematician that a body must remove its own bulk of water when it is immersed. If silver is less dense than gold, then a given weight of silver would have more bulk than an equal weight of gold, and consequently would remove more water. Silver is not as heavy as gold. That's the point. And if you wind up with an alloy that has, say, let's say this, 7 pounds of gold and 3 pounds of silver, the resultant crown is going to be bigger than the one that's 10 pounds of gold. Follow that? It takes more silver to get up 3 pounds than it takes gold to get 3 pounds, as far as bulk is concerned. So as the idea flashed through Archimedes' mind, he leaped out of his bath exclaiming, "Eureka! Eureka! I have discovered it." Without thinking to dress himself, the euphoric mathematician raced home through the streets of Syracuse, eager to put his sudden discovery to the test. While the notion of an absent-minded mathematician running naked through the streets has charmed many, that part of the story is in all likelihood pure fabrication. The anecdote of Archimedes' adventure in the baths is traceable to the Roman architect and engineer Vitruvius, who lived 2 centuries after Archimedes. While Archimedes probably did determine the proportion of gold and silver in a crown for Hiero by weighing it in water, later writers have not been able to resist embellishing the tale. Now the deal is he took these 2 crowns and he got a tank of water and filled it to the brim, took 10 pounds of gold and submerged it and measured the overflow in a container. And this is X amount of water. Then he took this out, refilled the tank, and put the artisan's crown given to Hiero in and caught the overflow. If it was an alloy, there would be more water in the tank for the artisan's crown than for the 10 pounds of pure gold. And if that occurs, Hiero is going to be ticked. We don't know how it came out. I can find no sources as to how it was resolved. But we do know this. Archimedes figured out how to nail him or how to exonerate him. The article goes on. Eureka, or as it may more accurately be translated from the Greek, Eureka, derives from the same Greek root word as heuristic. That's an English word. Heuristic. Eureka, I have discovered it, is the first person singular perfect active indicative of the verb heurisko. You remember that? Let me go back over here. Where are you, heurisko? There you are. So, eureka is the first person singular perfect active indicative of the verb heurisko. From this verb, the Germans derived, by way of New Latin, their word heuristic. This was adopted into English in the 19th century as heuristic. The word was originally used in logic to refer to assumptions or lines of reasoning that could not be justified, but were used as a trial and error means of arriving at a truth. Now, a few points in closing to tie together our note here on heurisko. First of all, Paul does not draw his conclusion that there is a law of evil exclusively from a trial and error process. Heuristics is involved, but that's not what got it started. Point two, the origin of his discovery, heurisko, goes back to personal revelation derived from perception of an absolute principle of divine policy. Under heuristics, you come up with a theory and then you see if it works in playing it out in a laboratory or in life or whatever. I believe this is the principle, this is the way to go, let's do it and observe what happens. That's heuristics. Paul got started on his discovery of the law of evil by going back to where he derived from divine revelation a principle of divine policy. And that divine policy is noted in the 10th commandment, and he states that in Romans 7, verse 7. I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. Up until the time he studied the 10th commandment, Paul was not even aware that he had a sinful nature, he says in verse 7. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, you will not lust. 3. This is an obvious reference to the 10th commandment stated in Exodus 20, verse 17, which says, you shall not covet. The word there is hamad. It means to lust after. And lust, therefore, is an inordinate, unrestrained, and selfish desire, along with an intense passion to possess something which does not belong to you. You shall not lust after your neighbor's house. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The principle of privacy of property and personal privacy within a household and the legitimacy of owning possessions is brought out in the 10th commandment. 4. This is an imperative of prohibition from the order code of the Mosaic law, which establishes divine policy for acceptable human behavior. It establishes divine policy for acceptable human behavior. You will not lust after other people's property. 5. It is from this absolute principle that Paul discovered the presence of the sinful nature in his members, specifically the neurons of his brain. The absolute principle of the Mosaic Law, 10th Commandment, is how Paul discovered the presence of the sinful nature in his members, and that is specifically in the neurons of his brain. Romans 7, verse 5. While we were in the flesh, under the authority of the sinful nature as first husband, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, namely the brain, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death. Therefore, Paul is able to determine that the sinful nature produces fruit. Point 6. Having become aware of the total depravity of his body of corruption, Paul begins to observe through trial and error his inability to control the desires of the flesh, eventuating in human good and evil. See, he learned from an absolute principle the existence of the sinful nature and that it produced fruit. But it was through observation that he learned what the fruit was. He observed his own lifestyle. So having become aware of the total depravity of his body of corruption, Paul begins to observe through trial and error his inability to control the desires of the flesh, eventuating in human good and evil. This is noted in Romans 7, 18 and 19. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me, but the divine good production of my desire is not. For the intrinsic good I desire to do, I do not do. But the evil which I do not desire, this I keep on practicing. What is the difference between human good and evil? We've run out of time, so I will conclude today with an example of how to discern the difference between human good and evil. A brief excerpt from an article by P.J. O'Rourke in the July 96 issue of the American Spectator. The article is entitled, "Where There's Smoke, There's P.J. O'Rourke." P.J. obviously smokes, and he's been asked to give a speech at the Oxford Club in London on the pressures that are coming to smokers and what they should do about it. Now, I intrude upon the speech which he delivered in order to make a point about human good and evil, which is the whole deal about the ban on smoking. "I never fully trust the alarms of altruists. Don't you ever wonder if Chicken Little had an agenda? I mean, was Chicken Little going around telling all the other chickens that the sky was falling out of the goodness of his heart? Or was there something that Chicken Little wanted? Once Chicken Little had all the other chickens convinced that the sky was falling, was there all of a sudden a Labor Party motion to create a ministry of falling sky? And was Chicken Little perhaps named minister of things that hit you on the head? We all know that a cabinet post is an excellent springboard to higher office. And so one can almost hear Chicken Little's campaign speech. My fellow chickens, all our eggs are in one basket. Our coops are guarded by foxes. We're living on chicken feed, plus the sky is falling. In these troubled times, who better to lead us in clucking and pecking and running around after our heads have been cut off than the Honorable Sea Chicken, a real chicken?" In the alarms of the altruist, there is also an element of moral bullying. "Oh, I know you care about the health effects of smoking," says the altruist, "but you only care about the effects on you or a few select friends and family members. I care about everyone. I care so much I can't sleep. I can't eat. It's wrecking my marriage. I care. And I care, and I care." That's human good. And you see, since I care so much more than you do, I must be a better person than you are. And since I'm a better person than you are, I have the right, nay, I have the duty to tell you what to do. That's evil. And we'll look more into this matter, the law of evil, beginning Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make them real so that we might do the first duty, which is to orient and adjust in our own souls for the need for correction. Correction in thinking, deciding, and action. That we could become better people because of the way we think, based on the power of the Spirit, utilizing Bible doctrine in our souls for life and practice. May that be our objective, and may we be motivated by the Spirit as we pursue this truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene. plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.